Y'all come on in. We'll go ahead and get started. As you're getting settled for our men, there's going to be a sign-up table. In fact, there is one out there for our spring men's Bible study that you read about in the email announcement you got. And if you didn't get that, I'm sure we'll put it on the website. But beginning on March 29th, we're having a six-week men's study on Sunday evenings from 5 to 6:30. And Mark Cooper is the man in charge. And you can see Mark. He'll tell you more about that. He'll be at the table, and you can sign up for that. We want to try to get as accurate a head count as we can of those men who are coming. And we're studying the Donald Whitney book on the spiritual disciplines for the Christian life. And so that'll be a lot of fun. And also, you're going to hear an announcement this morning about the Dedication Day. Dedication Day will be April 19th at 10:30, a normal service of worship, but a special day of dedicating the worship center and the church building to the Lord. So we're thankful that that date has been established. All right, let's get started, and we're talking about justification by faith alone. Let me give you the roadmap where we've been headed and kind of what we've covered so far. We're looking at the distinctives of Reformed theology in this class. And we're using, of course, the R.C. Sproul book and the Carl Truman book. And we are following this roadmap that there are five distinguishing features of Reformed theology. First, it's centered on God. And we spent a lot of time talking about the God-centered nature of Reformed theology. And then it's committed to faith alone, and we're talking about that today. Then we'll talk about how Reformed theology is devoted to Jesus Christ, and we'll spend time talking about the Christ-centered nature of it. And then the fifth one is it's structured by three covenants. I missed the second one. I actually did that wrong. Did I say based on God's word alone? Did I say that? Okay. I'm missing an hour of my life, and that's why I'm a little bit messed up this morning. But there are five of those, and we're talking about the third one today. There you go, the third one, which is committed to faith alone. So that's what we're going to be looking at. I do want to finish up one point about the Bible that we didn't get to last time, and I'll do that after our prayer. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our class, and we'll get to studying. Father, thank you for this good day. Thank you for this place to meet. And we don't want to be guilty of taking advantage or of neglecting the many gifts that you've given us, and not the least of which is a place to meet, a place to meet in freedom and to meet with Bibles in our hands. And thank you for everything that you've given us even today that is a proof of your fatherly affection for us. And we pray your blessing on our minds as we study your word in this hour, and then, Father, as we worship you, that you would empower our worship to be acceptable to you through Christ our Lord. And we come today praying all of these things through the name of the one who is our mediator and Savior, even your Son, Jesus our Lord. Amen. A word about interpretation. We talked about how Reformed theology it grows from the soil of Scripture, and that the Scriptures are our singular authority. We have other authorities, but they are under the Word of God. Our ultimate authority and our one ultimate authority is the Word of God. And just a word about interpretation. You might remember we were talking about how we have to be good interpreters of Scripture. And one of the things that we need to talk about for a minute is how the Bible and how literary texts themselves are being treated today. And if you have a student in college in your family, or you're a recent grad of college, you're going to be familiar with what I'm about to talk about. The reigning literary theory in the academy today is called deconstruction. Now there's a reason I'm telling you this. It isn't just so you can say you learned a new word. But the reigning literary theory is called deconstruction. And that is a characteristic of the postmodern mindset that we're saturated in. And, you know, what distinguishes postmodernism is the notion that everything is relative, right? And, you know, we talk about postmodernism meaning pluralism, religious pluralism, or philosophical pluralism, that everything is relative. And you hear this in the language of diversity. You know how this emphasis on diversity. And there's something beyond that. There's something under that that's important. And that is the idea that there's nothing and no one that can claim superiority. We're all the same. We're all equal. And deconstruction is the application of pluralism or relativism to literary texts like the Bible. Okay? And what that means is when your kids go off to college, what they're going to hear is that there are as many meanings to a text as there are interpreters. Now, that's what literary deconstruction is. And to not get into it, it's a real deep well, but you got guys like Lyotard, all these French deconstructionists, and Jacques Derrida, and people like that that are French philosophers who in the late 60s began to articulate what would become this notion of deconstruction. And let me tell you why that's relevant. They will say that if we claim that our interpretation of Scripture is the interpretation, that is merely a mechanism of oppression. So to claim that there's any one meaning is really a mechanism of oppression. And so the deconstruction part is we have to read a text and deconstruct those structures of oppression. And we do that by basically claiming that the interpreter brings the meaning to the text. Am I making sense? Not yet. Okay. It means this, that we should do Bible study by saying, Joe, what does it mean to you? And Perry, what does it mean to you? And Jack, what does it mean to you? And Joe, what does it mean to you? You know? What does it mean to you? And we have no right to say there's one meaning, but we have the obligation to say that everybody has a right to determine the meaning of any text for themselves. Now, does that make sense? So anybody that claims the Bible says this, that's a person whose goal is to oppress people. Right? Are you with me? Well, you just need to know that's the reigning literary theory in the world. It's called deconstruction. And it's a lot more complicated than I could even understand. But those are the basic issues that relate to the Bible. Anybody who claims the Bible says, well, you don't have a right to do that. Now, can you see how that plays into discussions about sexuality and the gospel? And if I claim, like I'm going to in a few minutes, we're going to look at justification by faith alone, and we're going to say that's the article by which the church stands or falls. But someone, you know, in a postmodern way might say, well, wait a minute. Now, who are you to say that you've got the only meaning there is of that statement from Paul in Romans? Okay. So here's what our view of the Bible is, and other works of literature. The one meaning that's important is the one intended by the author. So our job in understanding Scripture is to understand the meaning intended by the author. So that's why we don't do Bible studies by saying, Joe, what do you think it means? And Perry, what do you think it means? And Jack, what do you think it means? You know, no, that's a very postmodern way of doing Bible study. We're trying to find the meaning, the one intended by the author. And so we're going to say there is one meaning to Scripture or to any given passage of Scripture. It's the one the author meant when he wrote it. Now, there are many applications and there are many implications, but there's only one meaning. And we have to hold on to that because if we lose that, then we lose any authority that we have. To say we believe the Bible is our authority is to say we believe that when we find the meaning intended by the author, that's God's will, that's God's word. And we have to conform our lives to that. It is our authority. But we're doing that in a culture that says, oh, if you say there's only one truth, only one meaning, then you're oppressive, you're mean, you're a meanie, you know. That's the pushback we get. But can you think with me? about where this idea of literary relativism falls apart, where it becomes illogical. Can you think with me? Okay, yeah. It collapses on itself.
When they're talking about they expect you to take their one meaning.
Okay. Yeah, when these guys like Jacques Derrida and Lyotard and guys like that, Foucault and other guys begin to write, their own books represent their intended meaning. Yeah. So why should we care what they've written? No, I'll just bring whatever meaning I want to their books, right? So it's illogical at the end of the day. But it's the reigning vision in the academy of how we should handle literary works. You know, you bring the meaning. And if you say there's only one meaning, you're being very ugly. You know, shame on you. So to say the Bible is our authority really is to make a countercultural claim. Okay? You know, it won't win you friends and influence people. It is a very anti-cultural claim to make that the Bible says Christ is the only way, or whatever the Bible might claim. All right? Questions about that? Yes, Mike. Yeah, sure. You can have it your way. You know. So it's 31 flavors. You know, I can find the meaning, whatever meaning I want in any text. It can mean anything I want it to mean. I'm in charge. And boy, that's a very seductive piece of work there. Mm-hmm. Any other comments or questions about that? That's really all I wanted to say. Uh-huh.
Whenever this topic comes up, I just always go back and remember a comment that Robbie Zacharias made. And I'm going to paraphrase it, but when somebody confronts you with this, he would say, some tribes in Africa or South America entertain their neighbors. Some eat them.
Yeah.
Which do you prefer?
Yeah, that's right.
To get them to think about the whole nature of whether it is appropriate.
Yeah, that brings new meaning to the phrase, let's have the pastor over for lunch. What do you mean by that? Yeah, really. Yeah. And it ends up in absurdity. You know, and that's where these guys logically go to where nothing means anything, and then you have to forge out your own meaning, and that's called existentialism. You've heard that before. You know, guys like Friedrich Nietzsche, you know, and Jean-Paul Sartre and all these guys that you know, worked it out to its final conclusion. You know, Nietzsche ended up as a crazy man. And because that's where this movie goes. It goes to nihilism. It goes to the end of the line, which is, you know, absurdity, anarchy. So the Christian says, no, there is a body of truth, and there is a definitive meaning that holds everybody accountable. There is a truth. All right? I saw, yes, uh-huh. Yes. Yeah, what Brand is saying is that one of the outworkings of this is we've lost all respect for authority, right? So this postmodern mindset bleeds over into every other arena. And I would even say, think about the loss of manners. You know, the loss of manners. But what are manners? Manners are respecting authority. See, but there are no manners. So, I mean, this idea it goes beyond literature. It goes into ethics. It goes into the way we talk to authorities, the loss of even being the ability to be kind to someone or be respectful.
That leads us into diversity for diversity's sake, and which is an excellent example of setting minimum standards and failing to achieve.
Right. So there are just many, many outworkings of this. But I want you to see the connection to the Word of God, that you know, we, without blinking, say there is an authority, there is a truth. And it isn't mean to say that this is the truth. And we don't need to stop saying that. We need to say it powerfully and clearly and with a broken heart. But there is a truth, and it holds all of us accountable. So I just wanted you to hear that and see how that works out. Okay, yes. Oh, Meryl. Yeah.
If there's a loss or a teaching or how the subtle blatant in our seminaries or how they treat it, I just know.
Yeah, the question. What Kathy's asking is, you know, where does this come into the, obviously it's in the church, how does it get into the church? And probably there are a lot of doors where it crawls in. And I can't speak for every seminary, because I know some of those seminaries that feed Reformed churches are tenaciously committed to biblical authority, and then some seem not to be. And I was talking to a brother the other day who was on the board of trustees of a seminary, and he said every seminary has a cycle. You know, sometimes the faculty, they're resolutely committed to biblical authority, and then a few years go by and you get some faculty who are not so committed to that. And so there's a life cycle to these institutions. But when you were talking or asking the question, the first thing I thought of is just the gravitational tug of this in the culture. You can never get away from it, and we can all fall into it, and every pastor is vulnerable to it. This is where you live. It's the atmosphere you breathe. And you're swimming against the stream if you hang on to biblical authority. You get no encouragement externally from that, except from your fellow compatriots in the foxhole, you know.
We've just been confronted almost weekly with friends or family, you know, the next generation.
Yeah. And let me tell you, this is not a new problem. And I mentioned earlier, there's a book I've been reading. It's been out a long time by Michael Green called Evangelism in the Early Church. And he's talking about how the early church did church, how they did evangelism, how they engaged in their mission. And all this came up then, but in different forms, but it was still the same issues. So the Christians have always been going upstream. They've always been facing this threat of the erosion of biblical authority. And you think about how there is nothing new under the sun. It goes back to the original question, has God said? You know, the serpent asked the woman, has God said? And that's the game. It's still the game. It takes different forms, but it's still the game. Yeah. Well, we're going to get into that, you know, about the gospel. The gospel is a word of judgment, isn't it? Yeah. But this isn't anything new. The church has always faced this. It takes on different forms. It goes by different names, but it's the same old, same old. It's the same old strategy from the devil. Yeah. Now, let's talk about justification by faith alone, okay? This is now the heart of Reformed theology. Think about sola fide, only faith, or by faith alone. That's what we're talking about. And it is the central affirmation of historic evangelicalism, okay? Now, remember a few weeks ago, we were trying to define what is evangelicalism? Well, in the original usage of the term evangelical, that's what they meant. So who is an evangelical? Anyone who affirms the historic view of the church on salvation, that is, that we are saved by grace through faith alone. So that's what an evangelical is, see, in its original context. And it is not only the Reformed church that believes this. We, you know, historically, the church, in all of its expressions, has gone back to this. So you might have, in a Baptist tradition or in a Wesleyan tradition, historically, they've affirmed this. Now, they haven't all maintained it. But we share this commitment with other churches. It isn't just Presbyterian and Reformed churches that believe this. So it's a Catholic doctrine, little c. All right? The Reformers insisted that that article of faith, justification by faith alone, is the lifeblood of the church. If you lose that, you don't have a church anymore. You don't have a gospel. I want to quote now, again, extensively today, from both Sproul's book and Truman's book. But here's something Luther said, and I don't remember exactly where this is from, but Sproul is quoting Luther. Here's what Luther said about justification by faith alone. This doctrine is the head and the cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. So an evangelical church is a church that preaches this and believes this about faith and about salvation. It is central to Christianity. And it deals with, as Sproul says, the deepest existential problem human beings face. That is, how can a sinner stand the judgment of God? Now let's go back to something Zig just said a minute ago about judging, about the pushback there is on offering any kind of judgment about anything. The gospel answers the question, how do people face the judgment of God? That's, you know, you don't need a gospel if God isn't going to judge anyone, right? So at a fundamental level, the world is rejecting our message. If there is no holy God to whom we are accountable, if there is no holy God that I have to stand before one day, I don't need a bleeding Savior. I don't need Jesus at all. But, see, I do have to stand before this God. I do have to give an account. So how am I going to do that and come out alive? Well, the gospel answers that question. So when people say, you know, judge not lest you be judged, or, you know, who are you to judge, at their heart, that is a rejection of something that defines what the church is. We have a message that answers the most existentially critical and relevant question there is. How will a man face God and live? And the gospel answers that. So now you understand why the Reformers said, boy, you know, we can't let go of this one because this defines who we are. How can a person be made right? Well, so the Reformers then talked about the word that we find in the New Testament, and that is the word justified. But they appended a word to that, and they didn't just say justification, but they said, and here's another big word, they said forensic justification. Now, let's see if we can unpack that. You know, maybe to a 16th, 17th century audience, that would have been, you know, you would have thought, yeah, I know what forensic means. But let's talk about, what does that mean? When we say forensic, does anybody know what that means? You only know because you read it, yeah. An honest man, you know. So.
It's a legal term.
Yeah, it's a legal term. That's right. So it's a legal word. It comes from the arena of the court. And you can, you know, you hear about, you know, forensic science is related to, you know, who did what to whom you know, discovering evidence and processing evidence and making conclusions and taking people to trial for crimes they've committed. So it's a legal term, forensic. And the reason the reformers used that term is because the Reformation was a reaction to the loss of the gospel in the medieval church. And the medieval Roman church said that the way a sinner stands before God is that God gives them grace. And with that grace, they cooperate. And they become good and righteous and holy. And then on judgment day, God looks at them and he says, okay, Paul has been a good little boy and he has cooperated with infused grace and I am going to welcome him to heaven. And the reformer said, no, that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is not about God giving you grace and giving you help and then you working with that and becoming actually righteous and then earning God's favor. No, God saves sinners. And the justification that they undergo or the righteousness they get is forensic. It is declared, it is judged to be theirs even though they remain a sinner. So they're not actually changed. They stay a sinner. And yet God accepts them. And there you have the difference between historic Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. There's the division. And again, to give you our side of the argument, you know, we're going to say the Reformation wasn't a breaking off and starting something new. You know, the Reformation was a recognition that the church was going in the wrong direction. And it was a commitment to go on the right road while others broke off. You see the difference? So, there's a distinction between being saved because you become righteous and being saved because God declares that you are. And that's what they mean when they say, forensic, we are declared righteous by God in a legal sense. And he saves us on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ. That means it's reckoned to our account, it's credited to us as if we achieved it, even though we haven't. So this led Luther and the reformers to say, okay, a Christian is then a sinner and justified at the same time. But Rome would never say that. But we say a Christian is a person who is a sinner and they're justified at the same time because God has declared them to be righteous. And that declaration comes from heaven on the basis of the sinner's faith in Christ. Faith alone, not works. Faith alone. In himself, the sinner remains a sinner, that is, in actuality. But in the eyes of God, by virtue of Christ's imputed righteousness, the sinner is considered just. And that message changed the world. I mean, that wrecked the world in many ways. So that's the article by which the church stands or falls. And it was at the heart of the Reformation controversy. How do you get the righteousness God requires? Well, Rome says you earn it, and we say you're granted it freely. The judge declares that you have it. All right. So questions about that before we go a little deeper with that. Does that make sense? All right, in Reformed theology, then, the role that faith plays, faith, and you need to get this language, is the instrumental cause of justification. So when the sinner trusts in Christ alone, God declares that they are righteous. But here's something even better. Where does that faith come from? Yeah, it's a pure gift. It's a gift of God. So even the faith that the sinner uses to grab hold of Christ, that faith is a gift of God.
Very much like the gift of the ram whose horns are
cut. Yeah, that's right. In Genesis 22, we talked about the provision of the ram. Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed, and it was reckoned or counted to him as righteousness. So the sinner doesn't have to produce something for God to save him. God does it all. So it is thoroughly by grace. Now, Rome talked about grace, but you can see the depth now of this word grace. The sinner contributes nothing to salvation. They don't even have to supply the faith. Now, they believe, the sinner himself believes, but they believe only because they've been enabled to believe by God's mercy, by the work of the Spirit. So, in the order of things, we say regeneration precedes faith. So there's the gift of eternal life that comes by God's sovereign purposes. That sinner is alive now, and they reach out in the faith they've been given. They reach out to Christ, and that faith links them to the merit of Jesus, and God looks at them as clothed in Christ's righteousness. Now, that's grace. So all credit goes to God. There's not one drop of credit that goes to the sinner. It is thoroughly gratuitous. It is fully by grace. And that's what the Reformed Church believes. All right? The righteousness that's credited to us, another term you need to remember, is an alien righteousness. It's not our righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. So it comes from above. It's alien. It's not something we produce. It's outside of us. It does not inhere in us. It is earned for us. And this is the heart of the Christian faith. Again, a quote from Sproul. If you're following along, this is on page 68. He says it pretty well here. Our salvation rests not only in Christ's atoning death, but also in his life of perfect active obedience. Now think about this. If to secure our redemption, Christ only needed to make an atonement for us, he could have come down from heaven and gone directly to the cross. But he also had to fulfill all righteousness by submitting at every point to the law of God. By his sinless life, he achieved positive merit, which merit is imputed to all who put their faith in him. Christ not only died for us, he lived for us as well. So the Reformers were not happy or satisfied just to talk about the death of Christ. They talked about the life of Christ, that he first lives and then he dies. So there is the active obedience of Christ, where he is positively keeping God's law. Then there's the passive obedience of Christ, where he yields up his life on the cross. And both are needed. We need a perfect Savior who lives and a perfect Savior who dies and rises again. And that's what we believe about salvation. All right, questions about that before I talk about now a parenthetical point related to salvation by faith alone. You don't want to work with that at all? That's good news. Any questions about that? Uh-huh. Particularly, you're asking, Al, about that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Yeah, they might not be so quick to say that word that, the antecedent to the word that, is faith. Are you with me? You know, when Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, is he talking about salvation or faith? And our answer is all of the above. So the antecedent to the word that is the word faith, and also the whole concept of salvation. Rome might not be so quick to say that. You know, they may say that no, faith is what you do. And you have to do it over the duration of your life. Well, this is a big point. You have to believe your whole life. And then at the end, if you have believed and have cooperated with God's assisting grace, then you are justified. But the Reformers said, no, you're justified way over here at the beginning. When you're a dirty, rotten scoundrel, he saves sinners. He doesn't save righteous people. He saves sinners. So I think they would put that kind of spin on it, that we emphasize faith as the gift. They emphasize it more as it is what I do with God's grace. that I'm cooperating faithfully with God's grace. I'm producing. Uh-huh. Yeah.
I hear that from so many people, even if they don't say it in counseling or another, they struggle with the same thing that I think Adam and Eve struggled with.
Yeah, the human tendency to want to do something to earn it or to get credit for it. Yeah. And I think you're right. I think, you know, on the Arminian side, that's what they really have to protect against, because it sounds like sometimes they're saying, you know, God does his part, he does all he can. You know, God's done all he can do, and he's waiting for you now. You have the missing piece in your hand. Now, the reason I can say that so well is I used to preach this. I mean, I was just saying that, I had flashbacks, you know, trauma from a previous life, you know. Flashbacks to standing at invitation time, and I would, you know, come down out of the pulpit, you know, and do the evangelist thing. And again, I'm trying not to make fun. I'm making fun of myself, not other people. But I would, you know, I would say to them, God has done all he can do. You know, he's wringing his hands in heaven. And you have to cast the deciding vote, because Christ died for every sin but the sin of unbelief. And you have to believe. And, I mean, yeah, that was what that was. That was pure Arminianism. No, it isn't the good news. That's pretty bad news. I mean, when you look at it, that's not good news. Do what? That's right. Yeah, well, yeah. An election is God looks ahead to see who believed, and then he chooses them. That's how you wrap the circle. Huh, Brent? Right, Brand is asking the question that in this viewpoint, then baptism becomes my testimony that I believed. See, it becomes something, it's a celebration of what I did. And here is a fundamental difference between our view of baptism and other views. Our view is baptism is God's testimony to us over what he did. It isn't, baptism is not my profession of faith. It's God's profession of the covenant faithfulness that he has exhibited throughout the history of redemption, that it's for me. So yeah, baptism becomes a celebratory thing where we applaud because someone did it. They did it. And the reason we don't applaud is because it's something God's saying to us. God is doing it. It's not a human achievement, see. So yeah, it plays into other things. Oh, Bud, I saw your hand. Yeah, I'm going to get into that. I'll get into that in just a second. About faith and works, we'll talk about that. I got 2 minutes to do one other thing. Then we'll come back here next Lord's Day. But let's talk about assurance. One of the things you need to remember is that the Reformation got ignited for pastoral reasons, not necessarily theological reasons. And, you know, that's a missing part of it. I mean, you know, the guys who started the Reformation were pastors who were concerned about their people. And Luther was deeply concerned and troubled about his people. They had no assurance. They had no assurance. They were trying to work themselves into heaven. And they were at the mercy of the priests and the magisterium of the Catholic Church, who kind of held the scorecard on them. And you had to, you know, do so many things before you could be in. And Luther's looking out and he's saying, you know, these poor folks have no assurance that they belong to Christ. So the Reformation also is dealing with this very personal issue of how can I be even assured that God loves me and has saved me? And the answer is what we're talking about, is that if it all depends on God, then I can be assured that I belong to Him. If some of it depends on me, how will I ever know I've done enough to satisfy Him? This was Luther's question to Erasmus. You know, if salvation is a whole lot of God and a little bit of me, how am I going to know how much I have to do to get there? And when will I know that I've gotten there? And you'll go crazy. Have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I done enough? And this was Luther's life. Have I done enough? Maybe there's one more thing I could do. And when they discovered the gospel, it produced assurance of salvation. So the possession of assurance is a huge, huge piece of the puzzle in the Reformed world. It should be a part of every believer's experience, that we should be assured that we stand in grace. And there are two, you know, I'll just start here next Lord's Day. There are two found, maybe I should say posts, or what's the word I'm looking for, pillars of our assurance, upon which the house of assurance stands. There are two pillars. One of them is this justification by grace through faith, that it's all of grace. And the other is God's elective mercies in Christ. And that's the foundation for our assurance. And you'll see how different that is from the Roman view of assurance. You don't have it until the end. And if you have a conversation with a Catholic friend and you ask them, do they know they're saved? They will probably say, well, you can't know for sure, but I hope. And the Christian can say, I know. I mean, you know, the Protestant Christian can say, I know. Why do I know? Because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, on the work of Christ alone, and I know that it's fully dependent on God's elective mercies. And so, if He's loved me in eternity, and in His eternal mind already sees me glorified, there is no chance that I'm going to be lost along the way. So we'll begin here next Lord's Day, talking about assurance of salvation. Then we'll get into this point that Bud is bringing up about faith and works and James versus Paul. We'll get into that. Any final question before we go? I think it's probably about 10 o'clock. Your body thinks it's 9, but it's really about 10. All right, enjoy some fellowship. Thank you very much.